Well, it's time for us to begin. Please open your Bible to John chapter 12. We're not finished with this section of Scripture. We've looked at it last week. In fact, I think we spent the better part of the class discussing a part of it. We didn't get through it, so we'll start here this time and maybe next time too. Who knows? John 12. Randy, I believe you read this to us last week. Being as we're not through with it, would you mind to read it again for us, please? John 12, 20 through 50. I know it's a lengthy reading, but there's a lot of things in this that we're thinking about. Please.
John 12, 20 through 50. Now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus. And Jesus answered and said, answered them, saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came out of heaven, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." So the crowd of people who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered and said, "This voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. The crowd that answered him, "We have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "For a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that the darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light." These things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, "Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" For this reason they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, so that they would not see with their eyes, but perceive with their heart, and be converted, and I heal them." These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory, and he spoke of it. Nevertheless, many of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. And Jesus cried out and said, "He who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. He who sees me sees the one who sent me. I have come as a light into the world, so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. And if anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him in the last day. For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me."
What a wonderful, profound passage. As we read this text, we've discussed several of these verses, but we know that the Greeks who desired to see Jesus has responded, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified," verse 23. In our last study, we talked about the importance of the hour as it's discussed by John. The hour has been mentioned several times in the Gospel of John as not yet coming. Beginning in the 12th chapter, we see that the hour is come, and that begins the last week of Jesus' life. We noted in verse 24 in our last study We talked about the grain of wheat falling to the earth and dying. We use that as an illustration of planting a garden or seeds in the field. Jesus is indicating that he is soon to die and he will bear fruit. We note in verse 26 the need to serve him, to follow him. And then we noted in verse 27 an attribute of humanity on behalf of Jesus. He was troubled as he faced the execution by means of crucifixion. And the question that he asked, "What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour." Jesus knew why he had come into the world, knew who he was, knew what he planned to do, and knew when it would be done. And then, of course, the Father speaking to him out of heaven, saying, "I have both glorified and will glorify it again." I want us to all be familiar with statements that are made in Scripture such as this. When the Father said, "I have both glorified it and will again." We know that Jesus, when he was baptized of John, spoke from heaven, identified who Jesus is, and as Randy pointed out, I believe, last time from Matthew 17, in verse 5, the Father spoke at the scene of the Transfiguration and identified Jesus as his Son. We want to also note that this speaking of the Father was not for the benefit of Jesus. It was for the benefit of those that heard. We saw in verse 30 last time, and we were discussing as we ran out of time, verses 30 and the next verse or two, about the Son of Man being lifted up and the prince of this world being cast out. We noted that the prince of this world being cast out was the fulfillment of the prophecy that goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, that the seed of woman would bruise the head of the serpent. And we read that in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. The prince of this world would be cast out. Now, that doesn't mean that he wouldn't have any dominion, or that he wouldn't have any power, or that he wouldn't have any position of rulership. Even though he's described as the prince of this world in this passage, he's referred to as the God of this world. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, the discussion is there. Now, by way of contrast, verse 32, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto myself. But this he said, signifying by what manner of death he would die." I don't recall that we discussed that too much. The idea of the Son of Man being lifted up involves the crucifixion, needless to say, suspended between heaven and earth, as it were. And from what I understand about crucifixion, it would subject the person who was being crucified to the ridicule, the spitting, the insults, and whatever that people could do to Jesus as he was suspended between heaven and earth. Now, often we see pictures, and I know that you probably have some in the back of your Bible or perhaps scattered about in your Bible, pictures of Calvary and pictures of the crucifixion, and often we see the cross up on the hill and way suspended way up in the air. That was not typical, from what I understand, of studying the death by crucifixion at the hand of the Roman soldiers. Sometimes a pole was cut, and sometimes we read about that as a hole is dug and the pole is put in the ground. Sometimes it has a cross beam, sometimes it doesn't. I think there's evidence that perhaps Jesus did, but sometimes one's hands were just raised up over and nailed, feet nailed. Sometimes not even a pole that was stuck in the ground. Sometimes just simply a tree. They'd nail somebody to the side of the tree. So they weren't way up in the air, sometimes like we see that projected in paintings and pictures. But in order for Jesus to be lifted up, the purpose of that, I guess I should say, was to draw all men unto him. And that's what the text tells us. If I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto myself. And this said he, signifying by what manner of death he should die. Now, I want to suggest to you that in reference to this question that we have before us, how would all peoples be drawn unto Jesus? Who wants that? How would that be accomplished? Give that some thought, Randy.
It's only all men who are seeking him.
That's true. That's true. Certainly one who is not seeking is not going to be drawn unto him. But even more specifically.
Well, I was going to say that even though the next verse says that this is signifying by what manner of death he should die, it's rather obvious in verse 32 that just because he's going to be lifted up by crucifixion doesn't mean that all men are going to be lifted up by crucifixion.
No.
So I think that what he's saying in verse 32 is that when people realize my crucifixion and later on my resurrection, that will draw them to him.
That is true. I want to carry it just a step further. Jenny, go ahead.
I was curious and I looked up the word for all peoples, and it has the usage of every kind of people, and so it's an indication that Jesus will call people from everywhere. It won't just be that he was sent to the Jews. He's drawing all peoples to him that choose to come to him.
All right, that's what I was looking for. Now, let's put that description that you just gave in this setting, in this context, because those verses, verse 32 and 3, don't just drop out of the sky. They have a context. Keep in mind that the Greeks that came to Jerusalem to worship, now coming to Jerusalem to worship, why are they there? I mean, what's the occasion of worship that's brought them there? The Passover, that's right. And they want to see Jesus. The implications of the verses that we're reading, the prince of this world be cast out, I'll be lifted up, I'll draw all men unto me. You're right when they see who he is, when they understand what he has done, what their need is, why he did this, because of sin. Now let's take that thought and go back into the prophets to the book of Isaiah, another familiar passage. We're not unfamiliar with this text either. In Isaiah chapter 2 and in verse 2, and it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of Jehovah's house shall be established. Now I don't think I've made this comment in all the discussions we've had on Isaiah chapter 2, but mountain is not necessarily indicating a literal mountain. It's not necessarily a geographic location. It has to do with authority more than perhaps anything. We're not talking about a geographic location. But the mountain of Jehovah's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills. Keep that in mind when you read in Matthew 28, Jesus said, all authority hath been given unto me. And then notice, if you will, in the latter part of that verse, verse 2, and all nations shall flow unto it. What are they going to flow unto? We say, well, his kingdom, that's right. But you can't flow unto his kingdom without flowing unto the king of the kingdom. I'll draw all men unto me. Citizenship in my kingdom is dependent upon your recognition of the king. Now, take that thought, if you will, and read verse 3. He said, and many people shall go and say, come ye, let us go up to the mountain of Jehovah, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of Jehovah from Jerusalem. Now, significant to this text, and the one that we're studying in John chapter 12 it is the thought of how men will be drawn unto him. He would be lifted up. But his being lifted up in and of itself does not draw all men unto him, as you've noted. So then how are we drawn unto him?
Well, the crucifixion leads to the resurrection, which leads to the gospel message, and that's what's
going to draw people. That's the key, isn't it? The gospel message would draw all men unto him. Now, these Greeks that are seeking to see Jesus, Perhaps they've heard, you know, who he is. Perhaps they understand some of the things about the prophets, but their desire is to see Jesus. And Jesus wants them to see him as the Savior, not just a man who claims to be the Son of God. See them as the Savior, the one that can draw them unto him and do so through the Word. Now, while you have your Bible open to the Gospel of John, if you'll look back in John chapter 6, it's early on, for the most part, in the preaching of Jesus. John chapter 6, and look with me in the text, beginning in verse 44. Jesus said, "No man can come unto me except the Father that sent me draw him, and I will raise him up in the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Every one that hath heard from the Father and hath learned cometh unto me." Now notice that this is a quotation from the Old Testament text, again of Isaiah chapter 54. But what we want to note is Isaiah chapter 2 had already prophesied that. We see Isaiah hitting it again. In Isaiah 54, we see Daniel speaking of the kingdom being established and breaking in pieces and consuming all these. And I think that's talking about the Babylonian Empire, the Medes and the Persians and the Greeks and then the Romans, that is, men of every background, would be drawn unto him, not just those who are Jews. And that's what the prophets had consistently said. And therefore, the gospel has to be preached to draw men unto him. Now, we use the word gospel somewhat as if it describes a certain embodiment or embodiment of truth. But what does it mean? The word itself. It's good news. And yes, it is embodied in the truth. But in order to be drawn to him, this good news has to be understood. Good news about what? Salvation through Jesus. And that's what these Greeks are now going to understand. Forgiveness of sins. Yes, exactly. That's the word. They need to understand forgiveness. So all men will be drawn unto him as he is lifted up, not simply on the cross, but as he is exalted at the right hand of the Father as King of his kingdom. He would draw all men unto him through the teaching or the preaching of the gospel. Now, other passages that I want you to connect together, and you do this. If you were going to try to show somebody that the gospel's for everybody, what kind of passages would you begin to cite? You, no doubt, Isaiah 2, Daniel 2, but what other passages would you look at? Gospels to be preached.
Mark 16:15.
Yeah, duh. The commission that Jesus gave in Mark's account. Go preach the gospel to every creature. That means Jews and Gentiles alike. Now, while you're studying that with people, I like to pause on some of the wording of that text. Go preach the gospel to every creature, that's Jew and Gentile alike. He that believeth, who's the he in that passage?
The one that's taught.
The one that's taught. Any he that holds still long enough. Now, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Any he, whether he's Jew, Greek, bond, free, male, female, it doesn't make any difference who he is. If he'll believe and obey the gospel, then he can receive the blessings that are offered in Christ. He can receive the forgiveness of his sins. Now, he that believeth not shall be damned. What he is that? That's the same he, isn't it? Any he that rejects the gospel, he'll be damned. Now, no doubt you're going to talk with somebody about this, and they'll say, well, it doesn't say that if you're not baptized, you shall be damned. Well, let me just suggest this. Any he that rejects the gospel will be damned. Why? Because you're still in sin. Don't ever get this mixed up. When you're studying with somebody, one is not lost because he hasn't been baptized. One is lost because he's committed sin. Being baptized, faith in Christ, repentance of sin, that's all remedial. That's the solution. That's not the problem. The problem is sin. And when you're studying with somebody, focus your attention on that. Because somebody that's convinced that they're condemned then will seek a way of salvation if they're interested at all. But you try convincing somebody his need to be baptized if he doesn't understand that he's lost. and you're going to have an uphill battle. Now that's where that is. And that's what we're seeing in this. How would all people be drawn unto Jesus? It's through the preaching of the gospel. And that includes not only convincing somebody that he's lost, he needs the gospel, but then telling him what to do. That there is a Savior, there's a means of forgiveness, there is a way to have hope. Now you cited Mark's account. What other accounts do we have? Matthew 28. How is it worded there?
All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth.
And
go, therefore,
according to the knowledge. Yeah, and teach or make disciples.
Until you start.
Yeah. Let's see. Now, Stevie, rule of thumb right here. You see what he's doing?
He's in the neighborhood.
He stumbled on quoting it. And boy, you do that simple. I mean, you get a word out of place and the rest of it won't come for love and money. You can't get it to come. So what do? You turn to it. But you see, he knows where to turn to. Make a mental note of that. These passages that we're familiar with as to what they say, if you can't recall it and quote it precisely, you need to know where it's found. Don't ever forget. Know where it's found. If you can't quote it, you can turn to it and read it if you know where it is. All right? Randy?
When Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.
Go make disciples, baptizing them. Let's just stop right there. What does that do to the doctrine of Calvinism and baptizing babies?
Kind of hard to teach babies something.
Kind of hard. Go make disciples. Go teach all nations, baptizing them. You see, you don't baptize babies, do you? You baptize those that are capable of being taught, capable of understanding. Next passage in the Great Commission, as we sometimes refer to it. Where would I turn? Luke 24. All right. And why is that one so very important to us? It's the parallel of Mark's account and Matthew's account, Luke 24. And what does it say?
Well, beginning in verse 44. Now he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, thus it is written, the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day. And that repentance and forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem.
All right, pause right there. Notice, if you will, that the message of repentance and remission of sins would be preached in my name, beginning from Jerusalem. Now, when you see the Apostle Peter preaching that message in Jerusalem, how did he word it? When the question was asked, what shall we do? How did Peter preach the message of repentance and remission of sins?
Repent
and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. I like to try to get folks to see that the apostles in the book of Acts were carrying out the instructions that Jesus gave them so that all nations, any heathen, would have the opportunity to hear and obey the gospel, to be drawn unto him through teaching. Is that simple? That's just simple. Now, question. Can people be drawn unto him without teaching? No. That's why this question is on the board, why it's so important. How would all peoples be drawn unto Jesus? They have to be taught. That's what Jesus told the apostles to do. Go teach. Go make disciples. Go preach. People have to be taught. Now, dear brethren, if we're concerned about the salvation of souls, what do we have to do? We have to go teach. We don't have the apostles here except their word. We have their word. So who's going to do the work if we don't? You go teach. Because that's how folks are drawn unto Jesus. Very important question. Any comment or question? All right, let's look at this next one. Why did the people ask Jesus to identify the Son of Man? Notice the language that he uses in the text. He said that, where's the passage I'm looking for? There it is, verse 34. The multitude therefore answered him, "We have heard out of the law that the Christ abideth forever. And how sayest thou, the Son of Man must be lifted up?" Have they have any perception of what Jesus has just said to them? The Son of Man must be lifted up. Well, who is he?
I don't see any particular confusion on their part at all. He just told them that the Son of Man was going to be lifted up, and they are of the understanding that the Christ will be there forever. So they cannot possibly understand how the Son of Man could be lifted up, because they think that he's going to be there forever.
That's right.
So this is a contradiction in their mind.
That's right. Thus the confusion. How is the Son of Man be lifted up? The Christ be here forever? So they don't understand. They don't understand what he's just said to them. So tell us about who is this Son of Man? It's not you. You claim to be the Son of God. Okay? So they're confused. Notice the response. Verse 35. Jesus therefore said unto them, "Yet a little while is the light among you. Walk while you have the light, that darkness overtake you not. And he that walketh in the darkness knoweth not whither he goeth." Let's pause right there. A little while, the light is among you. What's Jesus just said to them?
I'm going away.
Yeah. He's identifying himself as the light. You recall it's not the first time in the Gospel of John that he said that. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Light and life are terms that are used frequently by John in describing who Jesus is, not only in the Gospel of John, but also in the epistles of John. And we're expected to walk in the light, as we see in 1 John chapter 1, beginning in verse 7. So the light is among you for just a little while. I'm going to go away. Walk ye in the light, that darkness overtake you not. And he that walketh in the darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. Now, if you'll notice in the epistles of John, in 1 John chapter 1, and other times as well, scattered about through the epistles of John, this idea of walking in the light versus walking in darkness, John points out it's incompatible. Because the man who says that he walks in the light and he walks in darkness, what did John say he is? He's a liar. It's incompatible. You can't do that. You can't walk in the light and the darkness at the same time. I would challenge you to do that. Can you do that? Walk in the darkness and walk in the light at the same time. When you turn the light on, what happens to the darkness? It's gone.
Jesus said, "I am the light of the world," in John 8:12. Again in 9:5. And again in 12:46.
Mm-hmm. That's about where we are. We're getting to that. Yeah. Light of the world. So, and in the epistles of John, you have reference there as well?
No, I just was reading through John.
Well, that's John really hammers this idea of being the life and the light, both in the epistles as well as in the Gospel of John. Now, walk in the light so that the darkness doesn't overtake you. Because if you walk in the darkness, you don't know where you're going. Does that need to be more graphic, or we got that already?
John had a unique understanding. Well, the Holy Spirit through John.
Yeah.
Wrote this because John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. But dropping down to verse 5 says, "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." Oh, no, verse 4, I guess is where it starts. "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." And then he says, talking about John the Baptist in verse 8, "He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own, who were his own, did not receive him."
Work on that as a sermon. The light of the world. John makes a good text for that.
Yeah.
The epistles as well. The light of the world. And, of course, as we focus our attention on what's said in the passages that you've read and reconcile that with this passage, he said in verse 36, "While ye have the light, believe on the light, that ye may become sons of light." How important is that? That you may become sons of light. I think that, yeah, that's the next question. How could people become sons of light?
Believing in the light.
Yeah, believing in the light. Now, when you study and learn, study and learn, study and learn, and make application of those things, what's happening to you? There's an expression that I think that we can't hardly say without the theme for Star Wars or Star Trek or something, you know, going on in our minds. And that is enlightenment. That's not necessarily a bad word. But sometimes in religious circles, and I use that term in quotations, when we talk about enlightenment, we've got something that's zapping us by the Holy Spirit, something that's strange or unexplainable. Now, while you're thinking on that, turn, if you will, to a familiar text. We've been studying it, those of you in our Hebrew study, to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. And you'll note, beginning in verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 6, he says, "Wherefore, leaving the doctrine of the first principles of Christ, let us press on unto perfection, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the teaching of baptisms and of the laying on of hands and of the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permit." Now note verse 4. "For as touching those who were once enlightened and tasted the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit and tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then fell away, it is impossible to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame." Who has he just described beginning in verse 4? Those who were enlightened, those who tasted the heavenly. Who are these folks?
Christians.
Christians. That's right. Those who have understood and obeyed these fundamentals. What have they understood? They've understood there is a Savior. They've understood how to come in contact with the blood of the Savior. They've been baptized into Christ. They know what it is to enjoy the forgiveness of their sin. How do they know all these things? They've been taught. Does that make sense? They've been taught. Now, concerning those who have been taught and those who have obeyed, they have been enlightened. They walk in the light. But suppose they decide, "I'm not going to walk in the light. I'm going to continue now back to a path of sin." What have you done? You've crucified the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Now you're trying to walk in darkness. And they're not compatible. You will make a choice to walk in the light or to walk in darkness. So how do people become sons of light? And I might add to that question, what does that require of us? How do you become sons of light? How do you become a son of God? You obey the gospel.
Yeah. Starts with believing.
Yeah. Yeah, you're forgiven of your sins as the ultimate end of this, and you become a son of God. So this expression, son of or children of light, is only used 3 times in the New Testament. We'd do well to identify where and read them. Randy?
Well, I do like the way John phrases it in John 1:12.
Yeah, the right to become children of God. There's a little different expression, but the idea is the same. Yeah. Belief alone, then, does not accomplish that. It gives you the right to become a child of God. I've heard that passage used, Randy, so many times in debates where people have argued that we're saved by faith alone or saved at the point of faith. And here's a simple passage that tells us that faith gives you the right to become, not that you already are. Doesn't identify you as a son of God, but it gives you the right to become a child of God. Very simply put, an unbeliever cannot become a child of God. All right? Now hold that thought in mind and turn, if you will, to Luke, the 16th chapter, and let's look at verse 8. In Luke, the 16th chapter, in verse 8, it says, "And his Lord commended the unrighteous steward." Now, we've studied this in the past, and it has a context. It's not my intention tonight to go back and study all the context of this. But here is a man that is an unrighteous steward because he'd done wisely. It says, "For the sons of this world are for their own generation wiser than the sons of light." Now, there's a whole sermon in that one verse. But what we want to note is that here is the use of the expression sons of light. Those who are supposed to be enlightened, those who've been taught. Hold your finger there and turn to Ephesians chapter 5. We'll spend just a moment here. Ephesians chapter 5. Another interesting context that I'm tempted to discuss. But in the context, just to identify it, the writer is concerned about these Christians who have an idolatrous background, going back and living like they once did. And you see that thought beginning in verse 17 of the fourth chapter. Now, as you pursue that thought, on into the fifth chapter. Stevie, would you read some for me? Please. Ephesians chapter 5, if you would please, begin in verse 6. Verse 6.
"And no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them.
All right, that's good. That gets my point. Notice, if you will, how they're identified. Walk as children of light. This is what you used to be, children of darkness. But now you're children of light. Walk as children of light. Well, if you go back and commit fornication and covetousness and all these things that are named in the previous verses, then you're walking in darkness. Now, it's not enough. It's not enough for you to just maintain a consistent walk in the light. But what then does that demand of you concerning those who walk in darkness?
Expose it.
You're a son of light. You're children of light. Walk in the light. Have no fellowship with those things that pertain to darkness. And those who do, you expose it. Isn't that simple? So again, they're incompatible. Number 29. Did the people as a whole believe in Jesus? Yes or no?
No,
they did not. So what prophecies were fulfilled by them in that regard? That's number 29. What prophecies were fulfilled? Well, we want to note John 12, verse 37, because that's the springboard that jumps us into these prophecies. The text tells us, "But though he had done so many signs before them, yet they believed not on him." Question, case in point, what was the purpose of the signs according to John? Confirm the word. That's right. Let's get our passage in front of us. John 20, 30 and 31. What does John say was the purpose of this gospel?
That you may believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and believe in the life of
the name. All right, that's the purpose of this gospel. What precedes that? Verse 30.
Many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book.
All right, Jesus performed a whole lot of signs, a lot of miracles. Purpose, to confirm the word that he spoke, that he was the Christ. John said, "I didn't record very many of them, but these are recorded, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name." Do we see the enthusiasm we ought to have about that? We've studied the evidence. We're convinced. We're persuaded, as Paul was when he saw the resurrected Christ. And you're reading the testimony of these men. And you're reading the testimony of John recording these miracles. Noting that he performed a whole lot of them, but John only recorded, what, 6 or 7? And these are enough. It's enough. These are written that you might believe that he's the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. Well, why didn't everybody believe that? John tells us in John 12, why didn't everybody believe that? Enough miracles to convince, right? Why didn't everybody just accept it?
They didn't want to.
They didn't want to, all right? Now, notice, if you will, John records the word that this occurred, that the words of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled. And he quotes from the Old Testament text of Isaiah. Now, question. One of the things I find a little bit humorous sometimes when you ask somebody, well, this prophecy is quoted and it's fulfilled here. So, why do we read about it over here? Somebody said, well, it's in the script. The prophet said it, so that's the way it just had to be. No, that's not good enough. Jesus didn't say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because it's in the script. He's not just saying words the prophet said that he would say. There's a purpose behind it. And Randy, you pointed this out so many times. Go back and read the chapter. That certainly it might appear like he has been forsaken, but the whole point of that chapter in Psalm 22, is to note that though it may appear so, God hadn't forsaken anybody. And the last half of the chapter of Psalm 22 identifies that. There's refuge in him. He hasn't forsaken anybody. So why didn't they believe? Not just because Isaiah said they wouldn't, but because they didn't want to. They wouldn't accept the evidence. Randy?
When you mentioned that it's in John 12. John 12:43, they love the approval of men rather than the approval of God.
That's it. And so here we got a problem. And this was not so uncommon in John's writing. Let's look at some evidences of that. Look, if you will, in John chapter 7. John chapter 7, verse 32. John 7, verse 32. It says in verse 31 beginning, but of the multitude, many believed on him, and they said, when the Christ shall come, will he do more signs than those which this man hath done? The Pharisees heard the multitudes murmuring these things concerning him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to take him. Jesus therefore said, yet a little while I am with you. What we want to note in this is that they didn't believe him. Those who heard him didn't believe him. And in verse 32, it tells us that they sent officers to arrest him. Now we know that when the officers heard his speaking, heard his preaching, they didn't arrest him. And why? Nobody ever spoke like this man. No. But what we want to note is that the Pharisees that heard the multitudes questioning whether or not this could be the Christ, they did not believe the evidence. The question of the multitudes is, look at what he's doing. When the Christ comes, could he do more than what this man does? So we need to get rid of this man. John 9. Simply the mention of John 9 ought to suggest the context. What's being discussed in John 9? The blind man, that's right, been blind since birth. Jesus told him to go to Siloam and wash, and he went away. He washed, and he received his sight. Now, in verse 13, it says, they bring to the Pharisees him that was aforetime, or that aforetime was blind. Now, it was the Sabbath on the day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Again, therefore, the Pharisees also asked him how he received his sight. He said, he put clay on mine eyes, I washed, I see. Sounds simple enough, doesn't it? And a third time, in verse 17, what sayest thou of him, speaking to his parents, how did he open his eyes? Well, then again, in verse 26, they said therefore unto him, what did he to thee? How opened he thine eyes? And how did the man respond the fourth time he was asked that question? Yeah, if I tell you again, just one more time, would you become his disciple? Well, no, they wouldn't, because the evidence, though it's overwhelmingly convincing and compelling, wouldn't convince them, because their minds were already made up. So, did the people as a whole believe Jesus? No. What prophecies were fulfilled? The prophecies of Isaiah, as we've noted. And then Number 30, why did the rulers who believed in Jesus not confess their faith? Already been answered, verses 42 and 43. They loved the glory of men more than the glory of God. And, of course, that puts us in a problem, doesn't it? John 6, Jesus said, you seek the glory of men. So, how could I expect you to believe what Moses said? you've rejected Moses. You seek the glory of men. So there you have it. Number 31, what reason did Jesus give for coming into the world? Perhaps I should ask the first question, what reason did he give as to why he did not come into the world?
Not to judge the world.
All right, a lot of folks look at this passage and parallel it with Matthew 7 and say, well, we're not supposed to judge anybody. Jesus didn't come to judge. He didn't come to judge the world. The pastor says so, and so we're not to judge Matthew 7, 1 through 4. So you can't make any judgments, right? All right, passage. We've got to have the passage that goes with it. John 7, 24. Excellent. We've got to have the passage that goes with it. So Jesus did not come to judge the world. Why not? The word judge means to condemn. And the world was already condemned before Jesus came. He didn't come to condemn the world. He came to save it because it was condemned by sin. And let me reiterate this one more time. If you're ever going to try to convince somebody that they need to obey the gospel, you've got to convince that individual that they need saving. It's hard to save somebody that don't believe they're lost. And doesn't that just generally turn into an argument over whether or not they need to be baptized? And we are seeking passages like Mark 16, 16 and Acts 2, 38. And we've all memorized those passages, right? And that's all fine, well, and good. To note, here's what the Bible says. And should it be enough? Yes, you need to be baptized because this is what the Bible says. It says you need to be baptized. But if a fellow's not convinced that he needs saving, is that going to convince him then to be baptized because you quoted Mark 16 to him? He's got to understand the condition he's in, that he's lost. I've used the illustration many times, and you've heard it many times. That if you're drowning in the lake, somebody throws you a life ring. If you don't know how to swim, somebody going to have to really beat you up to convince you to grab onto the life ring? Well, no. No, that's not a problem. Convincing you to grab it's not a problem. All right. We'll come back to that chart next time. Thank you for your comments.